Good to see you this morning. It's a beautiful morning that the Lord has blessed us with. And beyond just the weather, it is the Lord's Day. So that's truly what makes it beautiful. A day that's dedicated to the service of our Lord, whom loved us and died for us so that we could be ransomed and redeemed. Last week I had done a topic on modest apparel, and I mentioned it was the first time I'd done a lesson on that without any charts. And this is another first for me. I'm going to do a lesson this morning on social and recreational drinking without charts. I've preached on it a number of times, always with charts. And I thought, well, I'm going to try it again, this time with no charts. I don't know if it makes a difference at all, if one's able to take notes better one way or the other, or pay attention one way better or the other, but either way, the Word of God will still be preached. And that's what we're here to do as we study God's will together. As mentioned, this is going to be a lesson on social and recreational or moderate drinking, not medicinal. I mean, if that's all that was being done today or advocated, there'd be no need for a particular lesson like this. We're talking about drinking, though, that is done maybe with friends or at home by oneself or at a sporting event. That qualifies as social and recreational. It's not on drunkenness, because most people that claim to believe in Christ would say that, you know, it's wrong to get drunk. But what about the moderate use of alcohol? Is there any danger to that? Is it closely connected with worldliness? Is it something that God would have us to do? And is it approved by God? Before we dive into that, let me just give you some statistics that are out there that anyone could easily find on their own on the internet. Alcohol claims the lives of over 200,000 Americans every year. That's a pretty large number if you think about it. Now, if you expand that globally, worldwide, the CDC says 3 million globally perish because of alcohol use. That's more than HIV and AIDS. 3 million a year when one looks at the globe, and contributes to over 200 different types of diseases. The CDC calls it a drug. Flat out, it's a drug. And they state on their website those that they believe should not have any at all, not a drip, not a drop. And in that list is individuals that have to be alert. Anything requiring alertness, one should never use one drop of it, it says. Now, when you think about it, that's exactly what the Bible calls you and I to do as Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, to be watchful. It's the very word to be alert. And I never see in any injunction in Scripture the allowance for a time off from being alert, where we're just not required to be alert or to be on guard anymore or to be watchful anymore. But the Bible has always given us that mandate, because Satan doesn't ever take a holiday either. Now, other statistics that are interesting, they say it leads to 10,000 deaths that take place on the road. That shouldn't be a surprise, because it dampers our alertness, as the CDC says. It is a drug that kills 5 times as many individuals as illegal drugs, all combined. It's the number two in terms of drug-related deaths, as nicotine is number one. The life expectancy is reduced for a drinker by 10 to 12 years. So if you're looking to cut a decade off your life, use alcohol. So if you're worried about a drug that may take your children, you need to be worried about this one right here. Because it's not only going to take them in one way, but it's also considered a gateway drug. That is, it opens the door or the gate to other harder substances, marijuana and cocaine. When one is under the influence, the inhibitions are lowered, and it's easier to use than something else. Or eventually the mind begins to ask for something else to get a greater high. I mean, have you ever known of a heavy, heavy drug user? A drug user that's high all the time, on meth, but they never drink. No.
There's always the drink that usually leads them to those types of harder substances to begin with. Friends, we're not talking about something like, you know, skipping down the street or doing jump rope, something innocent. We're talking about something that has a lot of inherent danger tied to it. And the Hebrew writer tells us in 5 and verse 14 that we ought to be individuals that have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We should be able to do that. And think about it. What other thing can you think about that is so deadly that the Bible says it's okay to use, though, recreationally? Or socially, or moderately. It's okay just to have bail is wrong, but just a little bit of bail every now and then is not going to hurt anybody. Just a little bit of Astaroth, that's okay. No! Stay away from these kinds of things and these practices. We should think with something as deadly as this, with all these related incidents, that should be the case. Did you know they say it's over 700,000 student altercations? And nearly 1 million a year, student altercations are connected to alcohol. Makes sense, right? Proverbs 21 says that strong drink is a brawler, isn't it? They've also done studies that the more you drink, the more likely you are to divorce. I mean, what if a study was done that the more lawn that you had to mow, the greater your chances for divorce? Or the more you play basketball, the greater chance it is for you to divorce. Is that something we want to be around? Well, wait a second. It can harm me that way. It can harm my family, my relationship. So sometimes we've got to put a different face on it for us to be able to see it clearly for what it really is. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and begin there this morning. Galatians chapter 5. Paul here is warning about the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So God's very explicit about this. You do these things, you can't go to heaven when you die. And things even like these things and the like, he says. And in that list is the word translated in English, sorcery, verse 20. It's the Greek word pharmakia, which we derive our word pharmacy from. These were the drug users of the day. Again, it's not talking about drugs for medicinal use. I believe the Bible affirms that. Here we're talking about a recreational way in which that was used. Drunkenness, here's the word methe, which means intoxication or the process of it. Vine says any intoxicating drink. Those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In contrast to that is the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You can do those as much as you like. Those are beneficial. Those are blessings. Those are fruit of the Spirit. Well, thinking about the devastating effects of alcohol, one doesn't have to go far from the beginning of Scripture. Genesis chapter 9, you see that Noah used it, got drunk, and it led to all sorts of family problems that would go on down the line, the genealogical line. In Genesis chapter 19, you read of Lot, and it's almost embarrassing to say what he did with his daughters under the influence of alcohol. And so in the book of Beginnings, it begins by telling us of this dangerous substance that some had used and abused and therefore fell into sin. It sounds like something we would like to see how close we can cozy up to without falling over the line. And some places are doing this. And I realize there's controversy among brethren over this particular subject. I'm not neglecting that fact. I heard that not long ago there was a non-institutional congregation in Houston, Texas, that the elders got up and declared to the congregation that they could no longer say that social drinking is wrong. I mean, what kind of signal is that send to the congregation, to the brethren?
And yet the Bible makes sure that we understand there is this great danger attached to it. In Leviticus 10, 8 through 11, he said that the priests were forbidden for taking it at all. And we are the New Testament priests today. Hosea 4, 11 says that it takes away reasoning. Isaiah 28, verse 7 says that it leads to poor decisions that will cause great pain in one's life. We mentioned Proverbs 20, verse 1, strong drink is a brawler, wine is a mocker, right? It promises to be a friend, but it is a foe. It promises pleasure, but it'll bring pain. That's what Proverb writer is saying. Let's look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 29. He again speaks of this pain. Who has sorrow and woe? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake that I may seek another drink? So here it talks about those that have depression and sorrow and hurt, pain and wounds. And he says those that are going after mixed wine or when it sparkles in the cup, describing its stage of fermentation. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Even describes those that will lie down in the midst of the sea. You lie down in the midst of the sea, you don't get back up again. You drown. You die. But someone with no inhibitions doesn't realize that, doesn't think that through, and oftentimes they are gone. Or maybe in modern illustrations, they lie down on the train tracks and they don't hear the horn blowing. Now, verse 31 would solve a lot of problems, right? And where it says, do not look on the wine when it is red. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit and ate of it, you know, God actually warned them. He said, don't even touch it. Because if they didn't touch it, they couldn't eat it, right? Don't even touch it, he said in Genesis 2. Well, here he's saying, don't even look at it when it swirls around and sparkles in the cup. Don't even set your eyes upon it, because in that stage then you won't even be tempted to take it. And we can go into the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, you read there of one that if a Christian is given to that, they're to be withdrawn from by the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, when it talks about honoring the temple of the body, which is the Holy Spirit. Hey, part of the liver is part of my body. And the alcohol harms the liver. Some will say, well, yeah, they've done studies though about how it's helpful to the body. And the vein that they're talking about actually is the arteries. They seem to have clean veins, but guess what? They have destroyed livers. And there's debate about that too. Is it because of the alcoholic content, or is it because of the properties found within the grape, within the juice? So they're not even 100% sure about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, there's a list of things that were sins that God had said at one time, you were these, you practiced these, but now you are washed, you are sanctified, you were justified. You repented, you've given up these things. And in that list is those that were given to drink. So after you think about all these passages, these devastating consequences that are showing me, why would we want to again say, well, it's okay to use it recreationally or socially, just a little bit here, as long as you don't get drunk. You ever ask someone, can you define that for me? What exactly is drunkenness? What is drunkenness? Well, it's when you're intoxicated. Well, when are you intoxicated? I don't know. It's very vague.
We understand that it's not you drink, 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 and then boom, now you're drunk. We understand that it is a process, not necessarily a state, but a process. And the very first drink contributes to that process. If it takes four drinks for someone to get drunk, they can't say, well, that first one had nothing to do with it. It was the last three. You're not making sense, friend. The first one started the process.
Well, someone says they drank in the Bible, they drank wine. Is it the same drink that we're talking about today? Or are we talking about apples and oranges? I believe we are. And it'll be upon me to prove that. But sometimes they'll come back to this question, well, where does the Bible specifically forbid it? The same argument that our denominational friends will use to justify instrumental music. They use it for this as well. We all understand, at least we should have a good enough understanding, that that's not the only way to prove something is wrong. That God has specifically forbid it. If so, where's the passage that condemns X-rated movies and gambling and smoking, the number one drug killer? Don't have it, right? However, we understand that there are principles that lead to such condemnation. Now, when one studies the word wine in the Bible, you begin to learn it's a general word. It's a general word, like our word fruit or groceries. It doesn't necessarily specify what kind or what type. But it's a generic word. Again, we understand generic words like milk, right? There's cow's milk. There's goat's milk. We have even almond milk today. And soy milk. Juice. There's apple. There's cranberry. There's grape. And there's watermelon. On down the line one can go. It's a generic type word. And when one looks at the Bible just strictly through 21st century glasses, we say, oh, I know what wine is today, so that's what it was then. And that's not fair. That's not fair. It's upon us to understand what words meant to them originally. And then understand the application to us today. That's the way good Bible interpretation works. Now, there's a number of words that are used for wine, but most significantly is the word yayin in the Hebrew Old Testament, 134 verses, and the Greek word onios, 29 verses in the New Testament. And when one studies these, they find that it's used to speak of wine in all the different stages. That word yayin is used to describe the juice that's still locked within the grape. It's used to describe it when it's first pressed and crushed, and the juice that runs out of that grape is called wine. It's used to describe the grape that was just pressed in the wine press by the feet of the treaders. Well, if you did that at home, what are you going to have? Are you going to have what you have at the liquor store? We know that's not true. And yet the Bible called it wine. And yes, it's even used to refer to the fermented as well. And when the Septuagint came into play, where it used a translation of the Hebrew to Greek, onios was the word that was used for yayin. Now, there's other words. Shikar is another one used for strong drink. And some say, well, what about this? Is this describing different processes of the grape? Actually, it's describing different types of elements being used, like dates or palms or apples or grain. And most all of those verses condemns it. And so that's why the word strong is inserted by the translators. It's not that it's actually there in the Hebrew, but it was always condemned. And so they said, well, this one has to be strong. And yet it could be referring just to a different type of drink from a different type of plant. The context is what helps us determine what kind of wine is under consideration. Let's look at a few just real quickly. Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah I know there's some that will subscribe to the one wine theory, and that is that every wine mentioned in Scripture is always going to be alcoholic. Well, what would they do with such passages as this then? In Isaiah 16, verse 10, it says, "Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, there'll be no shouting, no treaders will tread out wine in the presses." So when the treaders press and tread, what comes out is wine. And yet we know at that moment it's actually juice of the grape or grape juice. Look in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And verse 8, it says, "As the new wine is found where? In the cluster." In the cluster. So it describes it as wine within the very confines of the sphere of that fruit. That's grape juice. That's what that is. I understand that it's hard sometimes with the context to determine which is which. But there are verses that show that the juice of the grape can make one merry and glad. Proverbs 3:10 is one. I believe Deuteronomy 7:13 is another. There's even one in the book of Judges as well. You see, again, understanding ancient times, the juice of the grape was considered like a dessert, a delicacy. It was beneficial to the health. It was considered a blessing. And so when God would even talk about blessing them with new wine or blessing them with wine, there was this blessing. It was a thirst quencher. In a day and age that didn't have as many refrigerated drinks as we have today, you go into a gas station, boy, the whole wall lined with all kinds of drink choices. Horace, who was born in 65 BC, said, "There is no wine sweeter to drink. It is perfectly harmless and will not produce intoxication." He was talking about grape juice. And that was their choice, if they could be able to have that to keep their wits. So the answer to our original question is, every time the Bible mentions the word wine, is it alcoholic? Well, the answer is no. We just saw a few verses right there. Now, I might give another illustration. The word church, for example, ecclesia. Instantly we think, oh, the Lord's body. But yet we know that reference is used sometimes in the book of Acts to describe an angry mob, an angry assembly. So the context, we have to weigh it out and find out what's being talked about. Divorce. Oh, that's bad too. What about when I say divorce yourself from sin? Oh, well, you're using it in a different way then. Exactly. And so we understand that there are instances where we do that today. Can't we also understand that there were instances in which they did that in their day as well? And like I said, to say that it's equivalent to what we have today, it's just not true. It's not true. Distillation wasn't around to the Middle Ages or 1800s or so. And there was no way that we can compare our drink to those particular drinks. For example, Palestinian wines would range from 3 to 8% being the strongest alcoholic content. I've got a book that I'll share with you if you're interested called Bible Wines by William Patton. Now you compare that to the modern beer today, which is around 6%. That would have fallen in line with what they understood as strong drink. Modern wine today is 12 to 20%. Champagne, 12%. And you've got higher ones than that. Brandy, gin, rum, whiskey, over 50%. Some will actually go as high as 75%. Are we even in the same ballpark? When we say, well, they drink wine in the Bible, so I can have this drink of gin over here. Come on. Not even close. Not at all.
Some have wrongly thought, well, since they didn't have refrigerators back in those days, they couldn't stock. They could not help the juice to become fermented. And I want to tell you, that is wrong. That is a fabrication. That is not truth. One needs to dig a little bit deeper than that. In fact, William Patton showed that they had at least four methods to withstand that fermentation process. They had a boiling process, a filtration, a subsidence, and a fumigation process that would prohibit that juice from turning fermented. One of them, the filtration and the boiling, could keep it for over a year until the next vintage season when the new grapes would come. So for fermentation to take place, you've got to have yeast and oxygen and sugar and the right temperature. And people are under this impression that if you take grapes, you just pour it into a cup and you just kind of set it out on a table, boy, just in a few days, it's gonna become alcoholic. No, I dare you to try that at home. It might become acidic, turn like vinegar, but it's not the drink that we're talking about here. And if you did that in ancient Palestinian times, the degree over 75 degrees, it would turn that way. It would not be the wine that we're talking about here in Scripture. And by the way, whenever they had their strongest drink, they would always cut that with 3 to 8 parts water. So if you take their strongest drink with the weakest cut, and now you're down to about 1.5-2%. Strongest drink, weakest cut. So think about that. Are we talking about the same kind of drink that's being advocated today that's all right and okay for people to do in a social and recreational way? I declare to you, we are not. We're not. Now, upon us as Christians is the desire to make sure what we do is God approved. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so individuals sometimes will misuse Scripture to try and prove that it's okay for them to be able to drink. And remember in our study on Wednesday nights, Satan uses Scripture too. So just because someone uses the Scripture doesn't mean they've used it correctly. And I realize that argument can go both ways. But one that's misused very commonly is John chapter 2. We're actually going to get into it on Wednesday night. And so there may be some that will have questions about the text. But John 2 is used all the time. You talk about this and you shouldn't drink. And they're going to say, well, Jesus turned the water into wine. I mean, how many times have we heard that? Well, look in John chapter 2. And let's begin reading there. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what is your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So, the argument is here Jesus turned water into alcoholic or fermented wine. Well, where do they infer that from? They might say, well, from the fact that they talk about the guests being well drunk. Maybe that's where they refer from. Or the word good wine. Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. This word good before wine is used in other places in Scripture to not necessarily refer to something that could be a negative that could actually kill millions of people like we started at the beginning, but something that was moral or something that was a statement about its quality. For example, good fruit or good ground. It's the same word that's being used. A good tree. Within the same book, John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd.
So it's not necessarily one can extrapolate from that, well, then this must be alcoholic. Not necessarily. This could also mean very clearly, which I believe, that this wine was a delicacy. It was beautiful in the way it tasted. But was it alcoholic? No, I don't believe so. Well, it says that they were well drunk. This word for drunk is also a word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to individuals that were satiated. They were full. And you can become full on a good thing. I mean, I like honey. But after so much of it, you're kind of like, it's all right, I've had enough. You ever had a dessert that was so rich, those first few bites, it was excellent, and then I'm going to stop now. I'm full of that. Well, that's kind of the idea that it's being utilized here, not the inference that they were already intoxicated at this point. I really think what people do with this, though, sadly, is very blasphemous. Would Jesus really turn this water into a drink that today kills 3 million people a year? A strong drink, an alcoholic drink. The same man that would say, "Pray to the Father, lead us not into temptation." And then create a drink that would do that very thing. Remember, verse 11 says that this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. Do you take note of that? What He did would manifest His glory. The pure, spotless, undefiled Son of God. It would highlight that about Him. And I don't see how alcoholic wine would do that thing at all. I believe if it was fermented, it would make Jesus violate Habakkuk 2:15, where it was a violation of the law to give your neighbor strong drink. And think about the quantity that He's given here. 6 water pots of 20 to 30 gallons apiece. We're talking in the range of 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Listen, if this verse proves anything at all, it wouldn't be moderate use. It'd be full out use. This would be authority for keggers and drinking parties. Jesus is essentially like a bartender serving Budweiser. If not worse, because Budweiser says to drink sensibly. And a bartender knows when to cut it off. And here they've already drunk, and now here's another 180 gallons? Come on. Listen, this passage either authorizes excessive drinking or onios here means grape juice. And that as this man took a sip of this juice, he tasted upon his lips the best tasting juice he had ever tasted. And is that too far of a stretch to believe? The Bible who tells us in John chapter 1, through Jesus all things were made that were made. He was the Creator. Don't you think He knew how to align those molecules just absolutely perfect that the best tasting grape juice this world has ever known was made at that moment, that point? Is it really that hard to believe that that is the case? Surely not. Surely not. Not our Lord. Well, further, another passage that sometimes is used is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I realize I'm not going to have enough time to go through every passage. My notes has got more passages than what we're going to be able to go through this morning. But I want to hit a few more. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the qualifications of elders and deacons. Here you have the elder, verse 3, not given to wine. And then you have in verse 8 of the deacon, that he's not to be double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. And so the argument goes like this, that the prohibition of one thing must be the approval of another. It's talking about them being addicted, being given to much wine, and so it's okay to be given to a little bit of it, is the argument. That's the way that line of thought goes. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's not a good line of argumentation. That the prohibition of one thing then must necessitate the approval of something else. I don't believe that that's the case at all. But further, I believe when one studies the very words that are used here, paranoios is the word that's used here for given to much wine. It's all one word in the Greek. It is a compound Greek word, para meaning at, near, or by, and oinos is that Greek word for wine. So here it's describing not even being at or near or by it. Vines goes on to say one's given their own minds to it. So it connects kind of this addicted concept to it. So no, it's not going to say given to little wine. That wouldn't make any sense. Right? I mean, do you say someone's addicted to a little video games? Hey, addicted to little? No, you're addicted to a lot then, see? So that it makes sense the way the Holy Spirit would utilize the words. But oftentimes, what we see in Scripture is that God would use this extreme to condemn the whole. I might say it will illustrate that, Stephen. Okay? In James 1, verse 21, God says, don't be given to an overflow of wickedness. Okay, so as long as my wickedness doesn't overflow, then that would be okay. Can have a little bit of weaknesses, right? Just don't overflow it. No, it's the use of the excessive to condemn the whole. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17, there it says, do not be overly wicked. Again, the same argument can be made. Then does that mean, then allow moderate use of wickedness? Again, silliness, absurdities. 1 Peter 4 is another example that we'll use later on. Excess of riot. So a little bit of riot's okay? No. No, it's not. Neither one of them. And so we see in Scripture here also utilize a colorful palette of language to be able to describe that, hey, here are leaders. Don't be around this. Certainly don't be given to it or addicted to it. Refrain from that together. Look with me now in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Paul here says to Timothy, no longer drink only water. Which means that what Timothy was doing was drinking only water, right? But use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. You see that there? Now what we see here is that Timothy was one that had constrained himself. He wasn't going to drink wine. Only was drinking water. However, he seemed to have some kind of stomach problem and some infirmities. So here we see Paul authorize the use of this wine for that. Now as we mentioned, wine is a general term. Can mean fermented or unfermented. Context helps us to understand that. And it's really impossible from this context alone to determine which is which. I tend to think it was the fermented one. But my tend to thinks doesn't authorize or prove anything. Okay? Like I said, there's studies being done today that the property within the grape has a lot of medicinal benefits. But even if that's the case, that this is fermented, does this allow drugs for recreation? No. Drugs for medicine? Yes. Yes. I mean, we all understand that concept, right? If someone approached you and said, hey, why don't you come over to my house today? I got a little morphine. I'd like to, you know, we can use some fun for fun, you know, just for fun. We'd be like, whoa, no, that's not right. And yet we understand, administered within a hospital, it is. It's beneficial to that person so they can repair. Recreational use of chemotherapy, don't recommend it. But medicinal use, yes, yes. So when Paul here says, look, for your stomach's sake, what has he done? He has specified its usage. Now we understand again principles of authority. When God specifies, that excludes all of the classes of the same thing. When God said to use go for wood, Noah couldn't build the ark of a different kind of wood. When God specified the elements of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, that No, he doesn't have to say, thou shalt not use Twinkies and Pepsi. He specified what we are to use. Well, in like manner, when Paul says, now here's an appropriate use of this, then that excludes the other uses of it. Recreational, right? Socially. I know some will say, well, you know, they had to purify their waters in those days. I think that's an argument that's probably been ridden a little bit too hard and long sometimes. I mean, what about all the passages in the Bible that speak about the fresh springs? Or the digging of the wells? A lot of passages speak about the digging of wells. Could they find no fresh water at all? Of course they could. Now, I'm not saying that they never had a period or a moment or a time where they needed to sanitize the water. But again, even if that was the case, do you see how that's more of a medicinal usage? Not for recreational. And again, like I said, you got a 4 or 5%, you know, cut 3 or 4 times. Not even the same thing. Not even the same thing at all. Now, don't go self-medicating. All right? Be careful. Make sure your motive is pure, that you understand what's being used for. A lot of folks want to find that not to passage. I believe that there actually is some. There is some. And we're going to look at that as we close this morning. There's a Greek word, nephos, that's used in the New Testament. And Strong defines it as to abstain from wine. Vine describes it as free from the influence of intoxicants. Nephos. So it describes a sober and collected and alert spirit, which, by the way, is what the CDC said, right? Anyone that needs to be alert should not have one drink at all. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 6 and verse 8, it says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, nephos. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Nephos, abstain from wine, free from the influence of intoxicants. Don't drink, is what it's saying. 1 Peter chapter 1. Why? Because the Christian's always got to be alert. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be nephos, or sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be nephos, or sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Again, be free of the influence of intoxicants. In chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious. It's the same word. And watchful in your prayers. Be serious. Within this book, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I want to ask you, is the drinking and consumption of alcohol, is it a fleshly lust or a spiritual one? It's a fleshly one that wars against the soul. And he's just said 3 times within the same book, be free of intoxicants, be free of intoxicants, be free of them. Now within the same book, chapter 4, he says these words in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, he's going to illustrate that. He's not just talking generally.
Now I'm going to get specific. He says, verse 3, "For we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think you strange that you'll not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." So Peter says, you spent enough of your past life in this. That means your current life in Christ doesn't involve these. What is that? Well, lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries and drinking parties. That word drinking party is an interesting word. It's the Greek word potos, which means to drink. R.C. Trench says, not of necessity, excessive. That's exactly what we're talking about in this lesson. Arndt and Greenwich describes it as a social gathering where alcohol was served. So, you know, the idea where you sip and you talk. You sip and you talk. Thayer and Vines both describe this word as a drinking. A drinking. So it's not talking about excessiveness or drunkenness. Like people always say, as long as you don't get drunk, it's okay. No, you shouldn't even be doing a drinking. Even not of necessity excessive. That's the word that's used right here. Peter says, you spent enough of your past life doing that, not your current one anymore. And these other words, drunkenness. So there's a contrast from the word he used later on. Drunkenness, oinophlogia there. Talking about the one that is plastered. And then revelries, talking about komos, the guy that buzz, the life of the party. And then he says, not even a drinking. See, he gets them all there. In this book, where he emphasizes nephos, soberness, free of intoxicants. Watch out for the fleshy lust of organ soul. Watch out for that roaring lion that seeks to devour you. And you got to be sober to do that. And in the same book, he says, you got to be away from all these intoxicants. Even a drinking. Because we've spent enough of our past life doing the will of the Gentiles. Remember, friends, it's the world. This is worldliness that we're talking about. And the world wants you to believe, oh, you can just have a little bit of us. You don't have to have a lot of us, just a little bit of us, and it'll be okay. What? You can't even have that? Yeah. That's weird. Well, Peter said, they'll think it's strange of you that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation as them. But God will see us as lights unto the world, staying sober and vigilant. Paul told Timothy, be watchful in all things. That word watchful, nephos again. Got to be alert. And again, the CDC said, if anyone wants to be alert, they can't even have one drink. And I realize they're not our biblical authority, but again, the world understands some of these elements and what it does to the human body. Do we, as servants of Christ? I pray that we do. I realize that didn't exhaust the study. There's other passages, Romans 14. There's one we could talk about. And I've got notes for those if you'd like to see them. I appreciate your attention during the study. If you're here this morning and you're not a disciple of Christ, you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I believe, though, that you probably believe in Christ, and that's why you're here. And even perhaps willing to reform some of your life. Maybe some of you have come for quite some time. Are you willing to separate yourself from your sinful life, repenting of your sins? Maybe even this sin that we've talked about here this morning. If you are, and you're willing to confess your faith in Christ, you can be baptized and have all your sins washed away. All of them. Even this one that we've talked about. That's the mercy of our God. He desires to set us free from sin. And He who sets us free, He makes us free indeed. No longer have to be bound to the sin of this world. What better invitation than that? Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Hear the sweet voice.